Have you ever given deep consideration to God's plan of salvation? I don't just mean the highlights as we went through in the offertory. I mean what God decided to do and how he is working that out. At some point, God decided, both members of the Godhead, that they wanted to add to their family. I'd like to ask them why at some point. Just the desire to have more to share all of this with, you know, but they did. This is what they decided. The two God beings then spent some time, we're given no indication in Scripture as to what that involved, but they spent time designing and working out the details. I don't think God just snapped his finger and it was. He gave forethought to things, how things would work together, what needed to be created to accomplish his purpose, all of those details. To think the incredible complexity of life, even as we understand it, and to know how to put all that together so it works in harmony. This was the first step. That was the planning was just the first step. Then they decided to create the angelic realm, and they created great variety. We only have hints, but we know that there are the 24 elders, there's the cherubim, the seraphim, there are other ministering agents that are sent out, all for the purpose of serving God and bringing mankind into his family. Then at some point after that, again, when you live in eternity, what is time? They then created the universe, and specifically this planet was created to house, if you will, mankind's existence. And we read in Job 38 and verses 6 and 7, it was just so incredibly impressive that the angels literally shouted for joy upon seeing it. I don't know that it was simply because of the beauty, and as amazingly beautiful as it is, but I think also, and probably especially, because they saw God's purpose in part. They began to see God working out his purpose in one place in this universe that would support life towards his plan of salvation. All of this was done to provide for the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, to have a place to live, to have a place that would support life, that they could see God's hand, they could see his purpose. But in order to increase their family, those beings had to have free will. Free will has to allow for choice. Otherwise, there's no free will, is there? But in allowing for choice, to have godly character developed, there's also the possibility of sin, that they don't choose the way you would want them to choose. But sin is not just an error in judgment. It's not just a mistake. Sin is rejecting fundamentally who and what God is. It's rejection of his character. So how can sin be covered? If God cannot live with sin, if it is so diametrically opposite and opposed to everything that he is, how then can sin be covered? Since sin is a violation and rejection of God's divine nature, how is that made right? If mankind could then sin, how could they be restored? That is, how could this sin be paid for? How could it be reconciled or covered so that they could potentially be in God's family? Because otherwise, the first time we sin, we are disqualified. It was decided at some point then again that one of the Godhead would come in the flesh, live a life without sin, and thereby becoming a sacrifice that would cover all sin. And what many still miss to this day is the fact that as creator, his life is infinitely more valuable than what he created, and so is able to cover all sin. His sinless human life allowed him to die in our place, to make payment in our stead so that we don't have to pay for it ourselves and then not have the opportunity for eternal life. And that decision was made ever before there was sin, which is a really interesting thing to ponder. The rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, and subsequent rebellion of mankind since then, did not force God to a plan B. This was always the plan. He always knew mankind's weakness in rejecting sin, but he also knew that in the struggle is the becoming. To allow free will requires choice again. And in having to make decisions regarding character, mankind, in having to go through that process and sinning, but being forgiven properly, could then take on God's mind and truly, spiritually become like him. We find, however, since Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden and mankind's rebellion since then, that God is only working with a few in this present age, a truth that is lost on almost all of Christianity and the rest of the world as a whole as well. Many see this as the only day of salvation, and if that's the case, then Satan is doing a masterful job of beating God at his own plan. But we understand through the holy days that's not the case. And yet, even with the few in number, this is according to God's purpose. We see his plan of salvation for mankind illustrated for us in the progression of the holy days and what he is working out, and the timings even. But we also see that God is presently laying the foundation for mankind to be offered salvation, to be offered eternal life in his family. And so even this day pictures an amazing part of God's plan of salvation. Humanly, we can be distracted by the hunger we feel, the headaches we get, how tired we might feel, how long it'll be until we can eat again. But why is this day in God's holy day schedule at this point in his plan? Why not sooner? What does this day picture? Without the Holy Spirit, again, this is just a day of fasting, isn't it? That's what most people see in this day, if they understand it at all. But this day can picture a number of things. When you understand God's plan of salvation, his purpose, and what he's working out, we see the removal of Satan, that he will not be around to deceive mankind, entice him to sin, initially for 1,000 years during Christ's reign, to truly see what is possible without that negative influence, just feeding the wrong desires. We also see that through fasting that we are doing today, that we recognize that everything comes from God. It's a real sad irony that the more wealthy anyone gets, mankind as a whole, the less we think we need God. And yet he's the source of all that and more. We afflict our souls this way through fasting to remember also the price of sin and how easily we buy into Satan's deception. We also picture in this day that through the removal of Satan, by our submission to God and his way of life, that we can become at one with him. We can be reconciled, a reconciliation that was broken upon the rebellion in the Garden of Eden and since then. Because sin damages our relationship with God and by extension each other. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read all concerning this day, but just to use this as a base of what of the balance I'll cover today. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26, we have the instruction regarding this day, Day of Atonement. So God spoke to Moses, verse 27, said, "In the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." So it's a Sabbath. It's a, what we call a high Sabbath, right? To do no customary work. Verse 28, "You shall do no work on that same day to make atonement, so you can make atonement for yourself before the Eternal your God. For any person not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off." Now, that's not just someone who forgets or someone that has a need that requires some sustenance. It requires somebody rejecting, a deliberate, willful choice. That person will be cut off. So verse 32, "It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest." Rest doesn't mean sleep. Rest doesn't mean I'm not doing anything. The rest is in God. We're not going to read that today, but we can go to Hebrews 4 and cover that. "A day of solemn rest to afflict your souls. From evening to evening you shall celebrate it." And I don't know how many people celebrate a fast. Again, we're so blessed in this country that if somebody knows that you have to skip a couple of meals for a medical procedure or whatever, they say, well, I would just die, right? Because we're so used to just eating whenever we want. But there are other aspects of God's plan of salvation that are worth considering as well as we observe this day. The Jews do not have God's Spirit as a whole, as a group, if you will. And so their understanding is very limited. And so they see this day as the only day, ironically, because they don't understand Passover either. They see this day as the only day of the year when their sins are truly forgiven by God. And in fact, they begin the process at the Feast of Trumpets, the heralding of the new year. To them, it's like a New Year's resolution to cleanse and start over. And so they spend 10 days doing good deeds and repenting before God. But the question is begged, why would a loving God have us suffer and sin the rest of the year if we've repented? It's a very limited physical approach, isn't it? We kept the Feast of Trumpets 9 days ago. And we know that Christ foretold that he would arrive around this time, inspired others to write about that. And we see in this the resurrection of the saints. But there are also a number of questions that arise because of this day, some of which we can answer and some that we can't. One of which is, did God need Satan to complete his plan of salvation? There are some who say yes. They see Satan as the source of sin. But they don't understand that there will be sin in the millennium as well, won't there? There'll be sin in the last great day time period, won't there? Well, if Satan's not around, where's sin come from then? You still have human nature apart from God. You still have to make choices. You still have to develop character. Well, Satan, let me just back up. I don't know if Satan fully appreciates how much he helped facilitate God's plan at times. In his rebellion, God could then use him, couldn't he? Could allow him to do what he wanted to do, thinking he could change what God was implementing, and he's failed. He also thought that he could kill the Messiah and that that would change God's plan. He actually helped facilitate it, didn't he? But mankind is perfectly capable of rebelling and rejecting God on his own. Doesn't need Satan to do that for him. Satan simply magnifies God, mankind's weaknesses. We have another question, too. Why is there then a gap between the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of Satan? Right? In a physical sense, we have 9 days between the two dates. Why? Why is Day of Atonement not the very next day? We have a question arising from Revelation 19 when we're told about the wedding supper. This great celebration that God will do with his resurrected saints as Christ returns, this symbolic marriage that will take place. When does it take place? Obviously, sometime after the return of Jesus Christ, but we don't know how much after that. We don't know exactly when before Day of Atonement, or even if it is. If this Day of Atonement, is only about the removal of Satan, is that then all that's necessary for mankind to see and to have to be at one with God? There's a lot to consider in this day, but there's one aspect I want to cover that I don't know that we've ever touched on before. And so the title of my message today is simply The Atonement Cover. The Atonement Cover. So let's go back from where we are here to Leviticus 16. The chapter here in Leviticus 16, the whole chapter deals with this day, the Day of Atonement. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but I will pull out highlights, if you will, from various parts of it to discuss. But it specifically was dealing with the role Aaron had as high priest and how to properly lead the congregation, the nation, in observing this day. So, as the high priest, then he was instructing the people through the rest of the Levites in regards to how to do this. And so we begin the chapter. Leviticus 16 and verse 1 says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." If you remembered, they offered, as God called it, profane or foreign fire. Right? They thought they could just worship God. However, and he was very specific. And some will say, well, that was pretty harsh to kill them. But again, they were supposed to be the ones leading the discussion, setting the example. And so then, verse 2, the Eternal then says to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come, notice, at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. What he was telling Moses to tell Aaron is, to put it another way, this is the only day he could come here. Right? And the Jews being the Jews and the Levites being the Levites especially, they decided to make sure, right, that the high priest never died. And as long as there was a tabernacle in the temple, especially towards the end of all of that, one of the things that they would do is they would tie a rope to the foot, the leg of the high priest. In case he did something wrong when he was in there and he died, they had a way to get him out. Because certainly nobody else could go in and get him, because they would die too. And so you have these expressions or these teachings that begin to be added on to these things. But it's interesting, not just at any time. We'll come back to that thought here in a little bit, but let's continue in verse 3. God says, thus Aaron shall come to the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and the ram and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen trousers from his body shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kid goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. And then notice what he tells Aaron to do. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. So his very first act is not to represent the nation, but to represent himself. Why? The word we have for atonement in English, in the Hebrew, has the meaning of making a satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or an injury. Right? So if you're injured in a car accident, it's not your fault, you get reparations, right? They have to pay you for your injury, to repair your car, whatever it happens to be, to make amends, in other words. In a spiritual context, it would be to reconcile, to repair the damage. So Aaron first had to atone for his sins so that he could represent the nation, right? He had to at first be blameless himself before he could represent the people. And so then verses 7 through 15 gives Aaron instruction regarding these two goats, and we won't go into that in detail, but they represent the Messiah and Satan. The live goat was sent out into the wilderness. We see that with the binding of Satan in the fall holy days. The other goat had the sins of Israel placed upon them. It, I should say. And was sacrificed. So then in verses 16 through 19, Aaron consecrates the altar. Then in verses 20 to 28, the actions of the symbolism of the two goats is explained, what they represented. So let's move to verse 34. It says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for their sins once a year. And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses, an everlasting covenant. And this trips people up at times when we read those expressions, but those expressions can mean different things even though it sounds literal to us. In one regard, this didn't continue, did it? After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, this has never been done since. But yet on the other hand, we know spiritually, more importantly, it has continued, which we'll discuss more as we go through this afternoon. But have you ever gone through this chapter in detail to consider the meaning of what God gave to Aaron and later all the other high priests, or even to what the understanding would be for us under the new covenant? But let's consider a few things along that line. Let's go back to verse 2. And I want to highlight this differently. Virtually every translation that I read here, as it says here, he shall come before the mercy seat which is on the ark. Virtually every translation has that wording, mercy seat. I think the only exception I can find is in the NIV version, where it has atonement cover, which is really interesting to consider. Now, you might wonder why there would be sort of latitude in this, in the interpretation. Well, anyone who speaks more than one language knows that translating is more art than science, because in many cases you're dealing with different vocabulary. In the instance of Hebrew, you're dealing with a language that is much more limited in words, total words, compared to English. English is a kleptomaniac, right? It just grabs things from wherever it happens to find them and ends up using them. And so we have words for everything, and words we don't even know what they mean because we've borrowed them from other languages. So in Hebrews, the context is key to understanding what the word is. And so in this case, we're talking about the Day of Atonement, aren't we? And you have to understand in the context of that when we're talking about the covering over the Ark of the Testimony. So even though many other translations, or most other translations, have mercy seat, it's not wrong, but it's incomplete. So by way of an aside, I found this kind of funny in considering this as I went through it. The Hebrew word here for atonement is kaporeth. Or I'm sorry, for the mercy seat is kaporeth. And it simply means lid. So the Hebrew name of this day, I think most of you might be familiar with, is called Yom Kippur. Right? If we translated that literally, it would mean Day of the Lid. Many will call it the Day of Cover, right? Which begins to make more sense. But going back to this mercy seat or the mercy cover, the Septuagint version uses a Greek word, helsterion, for the word mercy, that most other translations use in terms of mercy, but in the English word, in the English translation of the Greek word, helsterion, it means propitiation, right? You ask anybody on the street, most people are going to say, I don't have a clue what that word means. It's not a word we use. The New Living Translation says place of atoning, which is very interesting as well. So we're talking about covering. We're talking about concealing. We're talking about restoring. And another word that comes up in terms of the Hebrew meaning is expiate, which is very similar. It means to reconcile or to make amends. So what does the mercy seat, what does this cover over the Ark of Testimony, what does it represent? If you read through the rest of this chapter, what does it point to? This Day of Atonement represents more than simply the removal of Satan. We touched on that earlier. But if I ask the question maybe a little more directly, who does this cover represent? So let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 2. I find the book of Hebrews just fascinating this time of year, especially because it brings to a conclusion or highlights more deeply what it is that Jesus Christ did beyond his sacrifice. It's too easy sometimes to think, well, we just had our sins paid for. There's more to it. It's deeper than that. This Day of Atonement also pictures the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, don't we represent that or recognize that with Passover? Well, yes and no. What's different about this day? With Passover, Christ is taking care of us in our sins so that we can be part of the process. This day shows more his role in us becoming literally part of God's family. We gain favor before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he becomes our faithful high priest. So Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we read this. This is therefore in all things, because this book was written to a Jewish audience to explain what it is that was unique and what it was that Jesus Christ did in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Right? They had to make that bridge because there were so many false messiahs of that time period. Everybody and his brother was looking to capitalize on that, thinking that they were the one. But none of them lived up to it the way Jesus Christ did. They didn't begin to. And so then the writer here, which again I believe is Paul, walks through the Old Testament and showing what it is that Jesus Christ fulfilled and why he is, as we read here, this faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What things pertain to God? Our salvation. That's the whole point of everything he's created for us to be here, right? The things of God to make, here's this word again, propitiation for the sins of the people. So we're reconciled to the Father through the high priest. Aaron was a type, right? He first went before the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, to make atonement for himself and his family. Christ has done that as well, didn't he? He lived a sinless life. He didn't have to atone for his own sins. He atoned for everyone through his perfect sinless life. So not only are we reconciled, but we gain propitiation. And that simply means that we regain favor or goodwill, right? You hurt somebody, they come to you and say, I was really hurt because you did this and that. And I've been struggling with it since then, but we need to talk about this. And you hear them out and you say, you know what? I'm sorry. You're right. I had no business doing that. What can I do to make it right? And maybe they know and maybe they don't know. Maybe it's just having the conversation. The fact of the matter is you go through the process to regain favor, don't you? That you can have a relationship again. This is the way that we're made at one with God. The high priest was the one to go before the people, go to God, I should say, for the people, so that they could have that relationship, so that they could have propitiation, they could regain favor with God, which is part of why the Jews probably think this is the only day for repentance, for forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the sacrificed live goat, going back to Leviticus 16. Jesus Christ now sits at the throne of God, doesn't he? So let's go to chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, again, still speaking of Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, right? The high priest had to do two. He had to atone for himself and his family. Then he had to atone for the nation. Christ offered one sacrifice himself. One sacrifice covers all that and more. Because he did this, notice the rest of the verse. So then he sits down at the right hand of God. At the right hand of his throne, where God rules from, the Father. That throne represented the Holy of Holies. Right? The high priest was going before the place where God sat, symbolically. That Ark of the Testimony was carried forward. When Solomon built the temple, and some will argue if there were two or three of those temples because of the destruction with the Babylonian captivity, some say Herod's was just a remodel after Nehemiah came back, whatever the case was. That Ark of the Testimony was in those temples. But what was in that Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimonies? There were three items. So let's go back to chapter 9 here. Hebrews 9 and verse 2 we'll begin with. There was the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the second copy, right? Because Moses destroyed the first in his anger. There was a jar of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. So Hebrews 9 and verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, for all of these instructions, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This was what was called the outer court, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. So the priests went in there, the Levites went in there regularly. Right? They had to replace the bread. They had to keep the oils and the lamps. They took care of that part. This was even Zechariah and Elizabeth when she was going to have John the Baptist and his rotation of service. So to continue in verse 3, and he says, and behind the second veil, so beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies. This second place, it says, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because we don't know. This is Paul's way of saying that's all we can say about it. But what I find interesting is that it's the mercy seat. There can be no mercy, there can be no grace given without the law. Right? It's just they have to flow together. If you have no law, there is nothing wrong. There's no need of mercy. There's no need of grace. But again, God is seeking reconciliation. That's another aspect of this holy day, right? For us to be reconciled through his son. Because if there is no law, again, there is no sin. But this is all pointing to Jesus Christ. But hold your place here. Let's go back to Romans 3 just to highlight this point. This is a great verse to memorize, to make sure that it's constantly in front of our mind, spiritually speaking. Romans 3 and verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 23. I misspoke. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? So we all require reconciliation. We all require sacrifice before the Father to be restored, to be able to be at one with him. So then we come to verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ again, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. There are only two places in the New Testament where the word is used that's translated propitiation. I'll come back to that in just a second. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, Christ's, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, let me read this to you in the NIV. I don't normally read the NIV for a number of different reasons. A lot of it's personal preference, but some of it's doctrinal at times. But in this case, they get this very well. Romans 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's the mercy, right? You punish before understanding, it's hard to accept. You don't know why. You don't understand what you need to change. It doesn't seem fair or right or all kinds of things. But if he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he has mercy now to show us, to explain to us, to motivate us, and then to go back to Hebrews 2 with that faithful high priest, now we know what we're doing. Now we know what it's all about. So let's go back to Hebrews 9, go back to the Ark of the Covenant. Again, the manna was there, the tablets were there, the rod that budded was there, but what did those things represent? Well, the tablets are obvious, they're the law, right? The instruction, not only of how to live, but it's a summarization of God's character. The choices that we should make leading to eternal life. So what about the manna? Well, what was the purpose of the manna? To sustain the people, right? They're wandering in a wilderness. I won't say desert. It wasn't a desert. It would be like what we would call high desert, right? There's grass. There's not a whole lot of rain. And you can wear out the resources pretty quick. So they had to keep moving. Well, you can't plant crops, right? Your animals are always on the move. They're not going to be the fattest, you know, because they're walking everywhere. And so the manna was there to provide for them, to sustain them, the bread of life. And so what about the rod that budded? Well, what was the disagreement that facilitated that rod being put in the Ark of the Testimony? The rebellion of Korah, Doesn't matter who God picks. Anyone can do this. Anyone can be holy before God. Anyone can go in and do these things. You'd think they would have learned from Aaron's sons, but they didn't. I'm just as good. In fact, I'm of the firstborn tribe. I should be right there at the front of the tabernacle. Well, God showed who he was working with. It wasn't who they thought, who he chose. And so the ark also shows who God is choosing, who he's working with. We're the first fruits, first being the key part of that word, right? Not the only ones, not the best ones. We're just the first that God's working with to show his purpose, his plan. So in Hebrews 9, verse 14, the writer asks this question then, talking about all these sacrifices. I mean, think about how costly an endeavor that was. Every day you get up and you think, I just really didn't do very well yesterday. And so then you look at your herds. Okay, this is going to cost me because I only have 12 sheep, right? Or whatever it happens to be. But every time you make an offering, to think of that's coming literally out of your pocket, right? I can no longer eat that animal. I can no longer harvest the wool. I can no longer gain other resources. That animal is gone to cover my sin. So then he comes to this point. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 again. He says, how much more then, if those temporary things covered sin, but it was temporary, wasn't it? But it still covered sin for a time. He says, then how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That high priest, him as high priest now, fulfills all of those things that were in that ark. He's the embodiment of the law, right? He's the embodiment of the word that we live by, that we internalize, that we live with or because of. And then he also is the only one qualified by God to represent him. So let's move down to verse 22. He says, then according to the law, most all things are purified with blood. Why? Blood represents life. That's why God instructed Israel, don't eat the blood. There were other physical reasons why. It's very problematic, but mostly it represents life that God gives. And so he says, blood is required because it shows life covering, right? This is how serious sin is to God. It's not something he can casually say, well, okay, since you apologized, it's fine. He's saying that, no, there's a price. There's a price to reconcile. And so then all things purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. The tabernacle and the later temples were simply representations of what was in heaven. Right? They all picture something. Like the Ark of the Covenant. So then verse 24, he says, for Christ had not entered the holy place made with hands. He didn't have to go into the temple. He didn't have to go in and physically do those things. Those were the types. He was the one from heaven fulfilling those types. They're copies of the true, but unto heaven itself now appear in the presence of God for us. Christ can go into the Holy of Holies for us any time. Aaron could only do it once a year. The other high priest could only do it once a year. But notice verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. Again, Aaron had to do this every year, didn't he? His sons, his descendants had to do it every year for themselves first. Christ doesn't have to do that. He says, as the high priest enters the most holy place with the blood of another. He would then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it was as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Right? The judgment is for salvation. But judgment is not a singular point in time. right? God's not going to, we're not going to stand before God and he's going to say, okay, your eternal life rests on what you did yesterday. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? Because you could have just had a bad day. That's not the thrust of who you are and what you do. Judgment is over time. That goes back to God's mercy, right? Because we can have a bad day. Satan can know the soft spots and hit us when we're weak. And we may not be strong enough in God. We may forget that we have to go to him, whatever the case is. But then judgment has to be reconciled. And we have a high priest. Remember Hebrews 2:17. We have that high priest that also then intervenes and intercedes for us, right? As Aaron did. We don't have any record of what Aaron might have said in the Holy of Holies when he would go in there. But it wasn't just the sacrifice he brought. He would have to say a prayer. He would have to have that interaction with God on that level. What does Christ say for us? Have you ever wondered that? You know, we go before the Father in our prayers, but Christ is at his right hand. Are there times when Christ, if I can put it this way, sort of, you know, hits pause, you know, because he's all powerful, right? He can sort of stop time and say, okay, Father, this is what he's trying to say. I know he's not saying it very well. I understand where he's coming from. This is what he's getting to. Or I understand where he's coming from and why he would have done this, and I know it's not right, but I understand the weakness of the flesh in this regard, or whatever it is. But Christ interceding for us. So let's go back to chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not a high priest that's locked into this life, can only be high priest as long as he's alive in this life, has to atone for his sins only once a year and then atone for the people. He's not limited. We have this amazing high priest who has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, Christ lived roughly 3 decades, right? Did he not face human nature? He did. Just read the gospel accounts. People picking at him for no good reasons. People that he would heal that were just completely ungrateful. People that had demonic influence begging him to help them. They were just so broken, so without hope. The people in power who only saw their power being threatened, forgetting everything they were supposed to be teaching and the promises of the Messiah to come, rejecting the very one in front of him that he essentially said, you know, right? It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because you know. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but in spite of that, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? He understands, but he didn't do the same things we did. He rose above that. And so he becomes this faithful high priest. So verse 16, therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Could anyone go into the Holy of Holies on this Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel? Nope, they would have died. They would have died at their own cause because they didn't follow God's instruction. Could Aaron go in any other day of the year except the Day of Atonement? Nope, he would have died as well because, he wouldn't have followed God's instruction. We don't have that restriction. How amazing is the understanding of the mercy seat, the atonement cover, to know we can go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We don't have to wait for once a year. We don't have to wait for a 10-day period to show God that we're trying. We can come boldly to the throne. We could, because we have that reconciliation, right? The propitiation. We already have the high priest that has made atonement for us, that we can be reconciled. So let's begin to wrap this up. I want to go to one last section. This is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, And we'll begin in verse 13. This day is a day of such great hope. It shows us the next step. After Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, the next step in God's plan of salvation for mankind, as he works all that out, there's hope in knowing that this is not the life that God desired to give us. He wants us to live in his family for eternity. But in order to do so, we have to have his nature, his character. And this day speaks to how that can happen and why it will happen. So in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter writes here, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, figuratively, right? They didn't wear pants like we wear pants today, right? They were tunics of types. If you wanted to take off on a run, you needed to hike that up. Otherwise, your legs are getting all trapped in it, right? Women that try to run with a dress, you understand that, right? So they would hitch it up. They would knot it so that they could run unencumbered. This is a symbology here, figurative. Hitch up, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be encumbered by other things. He says, and rest your hope upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Rest your hope. Right? We don't have to fret at this. This is not wringing our hands and saying, I wonder if I'll ever be in God's kingdom. I wonder if my sins can ever be forgiven. I wonder if I can ever repent enough. We keep remembering our stuff. God has forgiven it already. Our high priest has gone before God and says, yes, my sacrifice covers that. So verse 14 then, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, right? Not going back to the old man, not pulling him out of the grave, breathing life back into him, pushing on his chest and saying, live. No, we want that guy to die. Not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. This goes back to God's mercy, doesn't it? The world doesn't usually operate on the fact that, well, but I didn't know. Don't care if you didn't know. That's the law. You were doing 45 and a 25. Where's the sign? Oh, it's back there behind that bush. Well, how am I supposed to know? Well, don't care. It's the law. There's no mercy in that, is there? But he says here that we can have this mercy because we were ignorant. That is still covered. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And that's the action plan then, right? This is not just a day to sit and say, I can't wait for Satan to be removed. That's an element of it, but that's not the only element of it. What is our part? Our part is becoming holy as he is holy. Those are choices, aren't they? They're choices of character. They're choices so that we can continue to be at one with God. So then verse 16, as it is written, be holy for I am holy. That was always God's desire, always, from the beginning. So then he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, notice, according to each one's work. This is also mercy as well, isn't it? Well, I know your family. You can't be any good. Your father was such a problem, and they just judged the whole family on that. God doesn't do that without impartiality. I'm not going to stand before God, and he's not going to say, well, why didn't you do as well as Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so? It's not my job, right? My job is to be a better me through Christ. That's what we're going to be judged on. Each one according to his work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in this life, right? Conduct it in fear. It doesn't mean that we're paralyzed, but we're fearful of the outcome if we don't do it right. Do we fear not living in eternity? Do we fear losing out the opportunity to be in God's family forever? Do we fear not being able to have what he is offering? So verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, to go back to Hebrews 4 with the blood of goats and lambs and bulls, that's all temporary, isn't it? He says, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, we're redeemed. That high priest went before the mercy seat, the atonement cover, provided one, as we read, one sacrifice for all. Right? Without blemish and without spot, pure. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right? Which is why I said earlier, this is not plan B. This was always the plan. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Part of how we are reconciled with God is to live as he lives. Does God love us with a pure heart? Yeah, he's given us everything, right? Including his son. He wants us to succeed, and so we need to treat each other the same way. Verse 24 then, all flesh is as grass. This life is temporary, a flower that withers, fails away. But notice verse 25, the word of the eternal endures forever. To be born again. This was the question Nicodemus asked of Christ. Can a man be born again? Yeah, not the way you think, physically. But to be changed spiritually? This Day of Atonement pictures such an amazing part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the covering atonement, the mercy seat embodied that allows us, gives us opportunity to have direct access to the Father. And because he is our faithful high priest, we are able, again, to go before the very throne of God, to have that relationship, to become like him. Since we have the access now to the mercy seat, we have access as well to eternal life. May we all remain steadfast and faithful so that we'll see the literal fulfillment of this day, not only for us, but for all of mankind.